Well, of course you did. But there's a lot of people who don't feel the same way about Easter Sunday as we do. But did you know that one of the people who did feel that way was a person called Sir Winston Churchill? Winston Churchill planned his own funeral. It was at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. I've got a picture of it up there. And it was a pretty grand service. It was filled with biblical liturgy and great hymns. At the end, just as the benediction was pronounced, a bugler that was hidden in the side of the dome began to play taps, which is the traditional melody signalling the end of the day in the military or the death of a soldier. And as taps was being concluded, another bugler on the other side of the dome began to play reveille. Must have been a pretty remarkable thing, because those bugles, when they're played properly in a big cavernous place like St. Paul's Cathedral, would have just rung out. Why did he do that? Reveille is the traditional tune signalling the coming of a new day. It's time to get up, it's time to get up, it's time to get up in the morning, as they sing. And that's what it's all about. Not on this occasion. This was Sir Winston's way of saying that though he was dead and all the people were there attending his funeral, he expected to get up in the resurrection. On Easter Sunday morning, we celebrate the reality of the resurrection of the dead. A spiritual reveille, if you like, with Jesus rising up from the dead. And it would appear that Winston Churchill didn't have a problem with the resurrection, but as I said before, a lot of people do, and as I talked about, mentioned on Friday as well. Today we go back to the first century. Last Sunday, we reviewed the trials of the Apostle Paul, and even after many witnesses had seen the risen Jesus, the Sadducees still wanted Paul dead for preaching the resurrection. So by way of review for those of us who are here and for the benefit of those who weren't here last week, a little bit of a review. The year is AD 60, and we learned last week that Paul had been in jail for a couple of years, or we call it protective custody. He appears in chains before King Agrippa. Paul's case has been referred to Agrippa by the new regional director of the region of Caesarea. His name was Festus. And he confessed that he can't understand the charges against Paul, doesn't know why he's been accused by the Jews. With his Roman background, Festus can't comprehend two things. One is, he can't understand why the Jews hate him so much. He was one of their own, one of their leaders, one of the Pharisees. Why do they hate him so much? And in Acts chapter 25 and verse 19, we also saw that Festus is puzzled. Why does Paul keep talking about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul now claims is not dead anymore, is alive? Paul looks like an intelligent, clever person. Why is he saying this? It defies belief, in Festus's mind anyway. And in that one sentence lies the whole problem of Easter. Paul believed it, the Jews didn't believe it, or many of them didn't, and the Romans just couldn't understand it. The Jews, the Sadducees in particular, said that Jesus was dead and stayed dead, and they even, as we heard in the scripture reading, plotted that that would be the story the Roman guards would spread around, that his body was stolen. Paul said that he was alive, and poor Festus doesn't have a clue, so he passes the whole thing on to King Agrippa for him to review. And as we saw on Friday, Paul's explanation to the king is pretty simple about it all. He affirms that as a Jew and as a Pharisee, he shares the hope of what God had promised to the Jewish people. And those promises embrace all generations throughout the ages. And they include that God will raise his believing followers, his believing people from the dead. And then he asked the question that has resounded through centuries. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 8, Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? What's the big deal? Is kind of what he's saying. The Greek word for incredible means against belief. Why should any of you consider it against belief that God should raise the dead? Is it incredible that God should raise the dead? Which is more reasonable, that God raises the dead or that God doesn't raise the dead? It's a good question. This doctrine was troublesome from the very beginning after Jesus' death. We go back to, which we didn't on Friday, go back to the beginning, to Acts chapter 4, and in verse 2, we're told there that the Sadducees were greatly disturbed because Peter and John were claiming on the authority of Jesus, who came back from the dead and gave them that authority, that there is a resurrection of the dead. And so what did they do? They did the same thing they did to Paul. They arrested them and tried to quell the story, tried to quell. Some interesting things happened, which I'm not going to spend the time going through today. What was so bewildering to Paul was that these people believed that God can create, so why did they think it beyond belief that God could not recreate? We know that we came from the dust and that to dust we will return. Our life is a temporary respite from the dust behind to the dust to come. If God gave life to the dust once, Paul's saying surely he could do it again. It's not that unremarkable. Not when you've got the power of God. From a human point of view, of course, it is. Cannot the watchmaker repair his broken creation? Would be a good analogy. From the point of view of their belief system and of ours, it was astonishing to Paul that they were refusing to accept the facts of the resurrection. So that's a bit of a summary of what we discussed last weekend. Let's review then what happened, what really happened on the morning that Jesus rose from the dead. And the accounts vary depending on which ones you read, because it's written from different perspectives, but the details and the main outline is absolutely clear. As we heard Kay read to us, early in the morning, while it was still dark, but as the sun was about to come up, a group of at least five women, led by Mary Magdalene, and as it said in that version, and the other Mary, they set out for the tomb of Jesus. What they intended to do was to anoint his dead, embalmed body with special, very expensive spices. Why did they want to do that? Well, because in the rush to get him into the tomb before sundown, which was part of the Sabbath, and the Jews weren't allowed to do anything after sundown, that was the day he was executed, they hadn't been able to finish all that they had wanted to do. So they went back to complete that task. And they expected to find a tomb guarded by Roman soldiers with a dead body inside. But when they arrived, they were shocked. They found the tomb open and Jesus' body gone. They quickly returned to the other disciples, as they were told, as the angel told them to do, as we heard in the scripture reading, and they spread the news that someone had taken the body of Jesus. They didn't quite get the angel's message quite right, but that's what they did. John and Peter then ran to the tomb, and John got there first. Peter arrived seconds later and he went inside. And what they found inside surprised them. Yes, the body was gone, but the grave clothes were lying exactly where Jesus had been placed. Now, the Jewish custom of burial involved the wrapping of the corpse with strips of linen that were interlaid with a combination of sticky resins. And so when they hardened, they formed a tight shell around the body, kind of like a cocoon of a butterfly, a firm cocoon. And one of the reasons they did this was because it made grave robbing much more difficult to do, because the thieves would have to cut through much different than just unwrapping somebody. And the head was also wrapped with a piece of cloth, which was kind of twirled around the head, like a bit like a turban. Well, Peter and John would have seen the grave clothes lying on the ledge of the tomb, almost like an empty cocoon after the butterfly had emerged. And the head covering was still there as well. John chapter 20, verse 7 tells us that it was actually folded neatly. And there's I've heard all kinds of explanations of what that means. The Bible doesn't actually tell us clearly. So I guess it remains a little bit of speculation, something we can ask Jesus about. What exactly did that mean? Many people think they know, but as I said, the Bible doesn't specifically tell us. It must have looked like the body had simply just vanished, somehow passing through the grave clothes without disturbing them. Not long after that, as we continue what happened on that day, on that morning, Jesus appeared to Mary, and then he appeared to the women, and then to Peter, and then to the two disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus, and then to the 11 disciples. And then a week later, Thomas, who'd missed out on all this, he appeared to Thomas, who doubted. Jesus had to show him his wounds. So he believed eventually in spite of his own doubts. And when he did, he knew, without a doubt, that that person who was once dead was now alive. And he cried out, "My Lord, my God." The word quickly spread. He lives. And this became the motto of the early church through the first century. The apostles ended up as martyrs because they knew Jesus was alive, because of their faith in the resurrection of the dead. You don't give your life for something you don't know to be true. You don't believe with all your heart is true, and that you haven't, in their case, experienced. Many Christians have died since who didn't even have the benefit of their first-hand witness. But they have the faith. They have the belief. After 2,000 years, we can safely say that when the evidence is fairly examined, with an unprejudiced mind, the only logical conclusion is that Jesus died and on the third day, literally, physically, bodily, rose from the dead. Like other realities, people have the right to refuse to believe that. They have the right to refuse to accept the facts. But their refusal doesn't mean that it didn't happen, no matter how much they might decry our faith and what we believe. So what about Paul's question again? Is it incredible to believe that God raises the dead? Winston Churchill didn't think so. The very first Vice President of the United States, John Quincy Adams, who actually became their second president, he didn't think the resurrection was incredible. His gravestone speaks for itself. On it is written, "Here lies in state of perfect oblivion John Adams, who died September the 2nd, 1811, aged 79. Death has decomposed him, and at the great resurrection, Christ will recompose him." If it is incredible, then this poem that I'm about to share with you, that was written by a soldier during World War I, sums up, I guess, the alternative for people whose head remains firmly stuck in the sand, I suppose, and refuse to accept the facts that you and I are here commemorating and celebrating today. This poem powerfully expresses what must follow if all this isn't true. If you and me and John Adams and Winston Churchill and the Apostle Paul and the thousands of witnesses in that first century who saw the risen Jesus, if we're all wrong, and there is no resurrection of the dead. And it goes like this. As I said, a World War I soldier wrote this. "If death ends all, then evil must be good. Wrong must be right. Beauty, ugliness. God is a Judas who betrayed his son. And with a kiss damns all the world to hell. If Christ rose not again, then dead end on Cemetery Road." And sadly, that's what a lot of people believe. But that's not the cemetery or the graves that John Adams or Winston Churchill are buried in. It's not my cemetery, not my grave, or the one that I'll end up in when my time comes, which I hope is quite a ways off yet. The cemetery isn't a dead end. The stone has been rolled away, as we heard in the scripture reading. The only one who can tell us what happens after we die is someone who has died and come back to life. Permanently, I mean. There have been many instances of people who have been resuscitated or come back to life, and even in the scriptures, we have Lazarus, for example. I was at the hospital the other day when a friend of mine was dying, and across in the ICU, across in the next bed, a lady that morning had died. She was back to life. I saw it. So it does happen, but she's not back to life permanently, not like Jesus. So the only person in that category is Jesus Christ. His word alone can be trusted. You can't trust somebody who says, "I just don't believe it. It's too incredible. It defies belief. It's beyond belief, so it can't be true, so I won't believe it." That's that head in the sand mentality that I was talking about. That's irrational. In answer to Paul's question, why should anyone consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Doesn't it make sense that if God is God, which he is, that he can raise the dead? God can do anything he wants. He did it for Jesus, and he will do it for us. And that's the point that Paul's making. He's saying, in that trial that we talked about last week, he's saying it's only logical that he can raise the dead. It's irrational to believe that he can't, that it's not possible. What these Sadducees were doing and trying to kill Paul for it, it's irrational. Their behavior was irrational. It's irrational not to believe it. If death, to quote the poem again, or part of the poem again, if death ends all, their way is that evil must be good. There is no such thing as good, because that comes from God. So there's only evil. Sadly, the world is full of evil because a lot of people reject God. Wrong must be right, and we each do what is right in our own eyes. Isn't that what God told Adam in the Garden of Eden? Partake of this fruit and you'll all do whatever you want to do, and you won't care less. I'm going to say something else, but I won't care less about what I am telling you. You'll reject me. And isn't that what we've done? And beauty, ugliness. And don't we see that in the fashion world today? See fashions and they, "Oh, isn't this beautiful?" And it's ugly as the emperor's new clothes. That's why all that happens. That's why all this so-called variety exists, and the right to believe anything you want, because every man shall do, every person shall do what seems right in their own eyes. So just as unbelievers are today, the Sadducees in that first century were vehemently opposed to the resurrection. They had a lot of motivation for it, a lot of reasons for it, because their power was being threatened. But they tried desperately to keep Jesus in the tomb, if not literally, because they didn't know where the body went, physically, symbolically, by bribing the soldiers. So as I've said, I do plan to discuss some of the irrational arguments of those who don't believe at some future time. But what about you and me? What about us? Do we sometimes, even though we believe he's alive, do we sometimes try to keep Jesus in the tomb? How about, and I did mention this last week, how about when the odds are against us and we get down and out? Or when our situation is grim? Do we sometimes roll the stone, symbolically, at least metaphorically, back in front of the tomb to keep Jesus at arm's length? Even though we know we desperately need him? Perhaps it's ongoing guilt. Guilt's got a purpose. Guilt is there to bring us to a point of repentance. But once we repent, and once we acknowledge Jesus has paid the penalty for our wrongdoings, we can cast off the guilt and rejoice, because we have been saved. We have been forgiven. But when we prolong this guilt and we live with it through the rest of our lives, think, oh, woe is me, we haven't really come to grips with that. And we don't trust God's word that we are forgiven. We've rolled the stone back in front of the tomb, blocking us off from Jesus, keeping him, as it were, at arm's length. Maybe it's a stone of despair. Maybe it's one of bitterness. Could it be Thomas's stone of doubt, or a stone of skepticism, or unbelief, or a whole number of other things that I could list that we can be guilty of, even though we do believe? Such a heavy burden to bear, that is. It's a stone covering the grave, but it's a stone around our neck that weighs us down and burdens us. No matter how hard we try, though, during those times, just those few examples I've given, no matter what arguments unbelievers may put up, it is impossible to keep Jesus in the grave. It's too late, because he is alive. The Sadducees couldn't keep him in the grave, despite their best conspiratorial efforts to cover it up. As Kay read to us from Matthew 28 and verse 12, even bribing the guards. We don't want this truth getting out. We don't want this reality. We don't want these facts getting out. So they make up a lie. And sadly, people believe that lie. They imprison Peter and John, as I mentioned earlier, to shut them up. And I said some interesting things happen. One of them was 5,000 people on that day believed their message. The Sadducees' best efforts were nothing compared to God. They tried to kill Paul and successfully managed to inadvertently aid the will of God, and Paul ended up living and preaching the gospel in Rome, just as we heard last week God had told him to do. They served God's ends unwittingly. Pretty remarkable. Pretty amazing. So the not-so-incredible fact is that Jesus came out of the tomb 2,000 years ago, and he never went back in. It's amazing. It is. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Just as God's grace is amazing. But it doesn't defy belief. It's not incredible. Not if you have an open mind. Death could not hold him down, for he is risen. Death has lost its sting. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 55. And in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15 it says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know with absolute certainty that the Lord, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The stone is rolled away. It's no longer around our neck. Jesus has freed us from that burden. Let the people of God rejoice. Christ the Lord is risen today. And as the angel said in Matthew 28 and verse 5, don't be afraid. And Paul would have added, it's not incredible. I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Why is it so incredible for you not to believe that the same? Let's conclude with a song. You may probably know it. I'm going to put the words up on the screen and have Randall play that. If you can stay seated, but if you know it, feel free to sing along.